Indeed, what a blessing it is to come together this Sunday morning. We're so happy and delighted that God has seen fit to share with us the opportunity to come, and certainly as we do that today, we're mindful that all good things we enjoy are from Him. That's told to us in James 1:17. And certainly as we begin today, which we shall use for just a moment to reflect upon the second chapter of Acts, if you'd like to be go ahead and turning to that place, I'll certainly join you there in just a few minutes. But as we begin today, certainly we're so excited to think about the blessings God has shared in our direction. I know my family and I would wish to extend to you still our appreciation for your prayers on behalf of Keely and Christy. All seems to be going well for the moment after some tumultuous days in the midst of this past week, and for that we're so, so very thankful. Our gospel meeting certainly ended here not too many days ago, and during the course of that meeting, Brother Cliff Goodwin shared with us some characteristic lessons based on Acts chapter 2. You might recall that the first of those lessons dealt with Christ. The second of those lessons highlighted conditions, and the third one highlighted church. And he, in fact, extracted lessons about those three topics from this chapter. But I thought you and I might summarize and wrap this chapter up in yet an additional way, and we're going to do so under the banner of the great day of Pentecost. And so today, we're going to somewhat extend some of the lessons that were a part of that meeting and do so in this way this morning. This next slide begs you to consider a bit of a question. If you had to answer the question, in the entire history of the human family, what would be some of the grandest or the most monumental of the days that have occurred? Now, depending on who you ask, I suppose you might get any number of answers. Some people might say the day Muhammad was born. A Muslim might say that. Someone else might say the day the Declaration of Independence was signed. Probably an American would be likely to at least consider that one. And yet many other particular days might be offered as potential days for consideration. Could I offer you a few based on those who love the Word of God? What about the day that God created Adam on the sixth day of His creative activity? Surely for the development of the human family, that no doubt is a monumental day. What about the day we read about in Genesis 7 when the fountains of the great deep were opened and a deluge for 40 days and nights began to take place? That surely would have been a great day in terms of its impact. What about that day in the spring of AD 30 that they nailed the Son of God to the cross on that Thursday morning? Surely that too was a very great day. What about that day 3 days later, though, that they came to the tomb and it was empty? The Master had arisen by the power of God, Romans 1 verse 4. I think all of us could quickly offer those as possibilities, but what about this one? That day the church was established. The day the church began. I would offer to you that surely for its impact, its consequence, and the implication it has for salvation, that day, must be included for any Christian. Why don't we do that, an attempted matter of justice this morning, by using Acts chapter 2 as our basis? Could you and I reflect upon the day of Pentecost as it's presented in that glorious chapter? And I will do so under the banner of a number of great things connected to that day. First of all, that day, you see, was a day that had in it a great history. It wasn't that day just happened out of nowhere. In Exodus chapter 23, as well as Leviticus chapter 23, words had been given by the God of heaven through Moses, insisting that that day was going to be significant. And 1,500 years approximately later, we find the imprint of that significance on this day as recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts. I know in part that that's true because of Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2. Joel, in fact, in verses 28 to 32 of Joel chapter 2, presented a notable prophecy. And Peter quoted it verbatim in Acts chapter 2. Now, I'll not read that in its fullness, but could I point you to verse number 16? You might recall that as the events of that day unfolded, there was certainly an assertion, "These men are drunken." You may recall they had begun to speak in languages they'd never learned, and the people were confused and a bit perplexed, and some of them were saying, "Aha, these men are drunk." Peter stood up and said, "No, that's not the explanation, but rather this is that was prophesied or spoken of by the prophet Joel." And he quoted Joel chapter 2 and said, "What you're seeing was prophesied by Joel 800 years ago." God had revealed through the course of time to the prophet Joel, and as he in fact penned and spoke it, that's what came to pass. Again, can't you and I agree? It was a day of great history. In fact, as you look at verses 17 to 21, could I direct your attention to verse 21, the closing matter that Peter directed? As he quoted from Joel, he said, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now those sentiments still ring in the hearts and minds of people because folks want to be saved. Well, so isn't it enough for me to just call by way of mouthing the name of the God of heaven? No. Although it does say call, we need to appreciate the development of what that meant then and what it thus means for us today. But certainly it was a day of great history. What about point number two? It was a day in which a great multitude was assembled. Earlier in the chapter, may I point you this time to verse 5. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven." Now, at that point, we certainly see a passage that indicates a large number, but in terms of the actual consideration, look at verses 9 and following. "Parthians and Medes, Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Jews, Cretes, Arabians." There were people from all over that had come to Jerusalem. Now on the slide, I've asked you to give thought to why would these people have come? What was going on that attracted their attention? Do you recall with me that under the banner of the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, God had specifically ordained and commanded that those that loved the law of the Lord, those that were, you see, Israelites, they were commanded to observe three particular feasts in the year. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There was the Feast of Pentecost. There was the Feast of Ingathering. And in Deuteronomy 16:16, God commanded every male to be where his name was located in order to celebrate those feasts. By the time we arrive at this book of Acts, that was, of course, Jerusalem. And so God had commanded that these that were Israelites, the descendants of Abraham through Jacob, they were to make these pilgrimages, these journeys each year, and assemble and gather, and the Pentecost was one of them. By the way, this would be a fine time to note a bit about the name. The prefix Pente has to do with five. So today, our students, as they study math, they might learn about pentagons. And our War Department in Washington, you see, is in a five-sided building. But the prefix Penta means five. And so it is, the day of Pentecost was 50 days. Precisely 50 days. After the Sabbath, connected to the Passover. And so there was no doubt as to how you would arrive at the day. When the time of the Passover arrived, you may recall that there would be a Sabbath right after it, and from that day you would count precisely 50 days. By the way, this would be a good time to reflect upon another aspect of that number. 50 is equal to 49 plus 1. Since there are 7 days in a week, that would be exactly 7 full weeks plus one more day. The Sabbath was always on Saturday. And so 7 full weeks plus one more day would every time take you to Sunday. The day of Pentecost was always on Sunday. It was always on what you and I would call the first day of the week. The church began, my friends, on the first day of the week. Not only might we say it that way, but we could also say it like this. The reality is that as that large multitude was gathered, they were gathering, you see, to celebrate a Jewish feast, an Israelite feast. But oh, what monumental events took place, though they were gathered for a different purpose. Number three, a great sermon was delivered. We've already seen greatness connected to the history and to the multitude, but what about a great sermon? Could I point your attention to verse 14? But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, and so, although there was a bit of confusion amongst the people, in boldness, Peter stood up. Now, he wasn't the only one preaching. It says, with the 11. We notice then that there were those who were proclaiming, and they were those that were preaching. Remember, there were peoples from all kinds of nationalities, and they were speaking different languages. And yet, as these apostles spoke the unsearchable riches of Christ, they were able to speak them in what each person could understand. Notice again, back up. Earlier, we noticed this. Verse 8. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? As these apostles were speaking in tongues or languages, all that meant was they were speaking in languages that were not native to them and languages that they had never learned. But they were equipped by the Holy Spirit on that moment to speak in these variety of languages. And so Peter was speaking in one language, and the other of the apostles, James and John and Andrew and the others, they were proclaiming the sweet message. What did the message contain? May I point you to verse number 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. And immediately he directs attention to this man Jesus. Now remember, the Lord had only died not many weeks earlier. He was still familiar to them. They were apprised of what a bit of a stir he caused amongst the peoples of that day. And so Peter took the opportunity to share with them about Jesus the Christ, and the fullness of that sermon exalted Jesus. He spoke about the Lord's death. He highlighted the Lord's burial. He brought before them the manner of the Lord's resurrection and His ascension. The sermon from beginning to end was about Jesus the Christ. That's what will always make a great sermon. We can never preach enough about the Christ. Didn't Jesus say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. On that slide, I've invited you to consider that as this sermon highlighted Jesus, has anything changed? I recall a number of years later in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and following, Paul, as he came to Corinth, he said, and I, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul no doubt could have preached any number of things due to the learned character of the way he was raised. But he said there isn't anything worth sharing other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And today you and I still take great comfort in the reality that'll always make a great sermon. And so it did that fateful day on the day of Pentecost. What about number four? As Peter reached the end of that sermon, he extended a great invitation. May I invite you to look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. He had just preached about the Lord's life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His coronation to glory. And he says, therefore, in light of these facts, in light of these things which you well know, God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Lord means Master. Christ means the Messiah, the Anointed One. This very Jesus, again, that died just a few weeks ago, but He was raised, and you saw Him ascend to the Heavenly Father. You'll appreciate that same one is Lord in Christ, and you put Him to death. What a great invitation. You notice that it's certainly something that is a rather common matter that we do. A preacher will reach the end of his sermon and then extend an invitation. It is the Lord's invitation. It's not the preacher's. It's an invitation, in fact, to call one and all to submit to the nature of Christ as Lord and King. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. We read that in Revelation 17:14. And as much, you notice that those on Pentecost also are in that same situation or predicament. Now, the concept of invitation isn't new to Acts chapter 2. Do you recall what the Lord had said in Matthew 11? "Come unto me," he said, "all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest unto your souls." As you and I reflect upon that, it certainly is appropriate to invite one and all to come to the Christ, and we're excited to be able to do that always. As you and I arrive, though, at the point of that invitation, could I suggest to you a great question? In fact, let's just read that one identically. Coming to verse number 37, "Now when they heard this," the "they" refers to the multitude that you and I had noted earlier. The word "this" has reference to that sermon and particularly that matter of invitation. "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What shall we do? There was some number among that large multitude who recognized in a proverbial way that the blood of Christ was dripping from their hands. They had put to death the very Savior, the Messiah, the Master, the Anointed One. And in so doing, what should we do about this? What can we do about this? What a great question. Now, the very fact that it says they were pricked in their heart, that says they believed something. They had been led to appreciate the correctness of what Peter had told them. They had put to death, they'd crucified by wicked and lawless hands, verses 22 and 23, they had put to death the Son of God. And they realized that they were guilty. And they were begging, what can we do about it? What a great question. May I suggest to you that in, again, a parallel way, all of us need to ask at least a similar question. We arrive at a point in life and recognize I am guilty of sin. And sin has separated me from God, my Maker, and it's doomed me to hell if something isn't done about it. What shall we do? May you and I be eternally thankful that there is a Bible answer to that question. And it is not, there's nothing you can do. There is something. What were they told to do that day? Look at part number 6. A great answer. Now they ask a great question. And could I point out that that question in a parallel way is asked many times in the Bible. In Acts 16, you might recall that there was a Philippian jailer who sprang in before Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's similar to this question. That man knew he was lost. He knew something needed to be done in order to arrive for him at a station of forgiveness and rightness. What shall we do? A great question was asked. What about the great answer of part 6? Let's just read on to verse number 38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." What a great answer. At this point, should we not make a couple of comments, one of which Peter knew the answer. When they asked the great question, Peter didn't say, "I don't know." He knew by the deliverance and the revelation of the God of heaven what the answer was. Do you recall that Jesus had earlier told those apostles in John 16:13 that when the Spirit of truth is come, He shall guide you into all truth? What Peter was declaring in that answer was the truth. They had to repent. That which God demanded, notice they had already believed. But he demanded repentance. They had to change in their mind, recognizing what they had done, and so to change their behavior in light of this knowledge of God. They had to realize that by putting to death the Son of God, they had done what was wrong and evil, and they had treated him in ways that were certainly unreasonable. But they also had to be baptized. Might we lay a bit of significance on this? The text says, repent and be baptized. It doesn't say repent or. Repentance and baptism are both required. It's not one or the other. The word and is a conjunction that joins together matters of equal rank. If a parent sends a child who's able to drive, of course, to the store and says, get me some milk and bread. It's not milk or bread. And probably the parent will be displeased if you return with one or the other, but not both. Here you'll notice that baptism is linked equally in significance to the matter of repentance. They required to do both. Furthermore, on that slide, you may observe that we have, thankfully, many additional examples of this. In Acts chapter 8, there an Ethiopian eunuch. We see him becoming a Christian, and we see what he did in terms of baptism. We notice also in Acts chapter 9, no less than Saul, who would later be Paul himself. Later in Acts 22, he himself would describe that like this. Ananias told him, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Surely it would be fair to say that there's no difference today to that great answer that was given then. Later in Acts 15, verse number 9, there's no difference between those of that day and this one. In light of God's commandments are still equally presented. He hasn't changed them. That great answer might well prompt another consideration. There was a great response. Let's read on in the chapter, this time coming to verse 41. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls approximately. Now the text began in that verse by saying those that gladly received His word. So when Peter asserted what he did, there were no doubt some who did not receive it gladly. But there were about 3,000 of them did. And you may notice that it says in that same verse, they gladly received it. You might recall how agitated in heart they were when they cried out, what shall we do? And they had been given an answer. And it would seem that of that number, many of them proceeded at once to comply with that which Peter commanded. What a great response. It still thrills our heart today when someone who is touched in their heart repents of his or her sins, confesses the blessed name of Christ, and is immersed in water for the remission of his or her sins. Because a new life has begun. A new life, a spiritual life. That which separated them from God has been forgiven and done away. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And now, newness of life. Romans chapter 6. Verses 3 and 4. It might well be that that great response points us again to the fact that they had called on the name of the Lord. That statement and that description still thrills our soul when we remember the monumental event of that day, about 3,000. Now, part number 7, a great beginning. We began the lesson by pointing out that this was a monumental day in that the church began. Let's give that a bit more emphasis and a bit more elaboration. A great beginning indeed. First of all, could we not appreciate then that Jesus had earlier said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. At the time the Lord made that statement, notice He used a future tense verb, I will build. The church wasn't in existence then. But Jesus stated to them that it would soon come. In fact, we notice in Mark 9, verse 1, Jesus would say to those, and this wasn't long before He Himself was crucified, He said, there be some of them which stand here which shall not taste of death till they've seen the kingdom of God come with power. The kingdom is the church, Matthew 16:19. And thus, during the lifetime of some of those who heard him preach that day, the church was going to be established. So, though it wasn't in existence in Matthew 16, and it wasn't in existence in Mark 9, and it wasn't in existence in Luke 24, we read this in Acts 2, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The church wasn't in existence as chapter 2 began, but it was in existence by the time chapter 2 ended. The birthday of the church is described for us in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And that makes that chapter a monumental one, and it makes the events of that day a monumental set of events. The great day of Pentecost, the day the church was established. Surely, as you look at that point number 8, we can then conclude the church didn't begin at some time prior to that day, nor did it begin at some point subsequent to that day. And so any religious organization that cannot and does not trace its origin to that day cannot possibly be the church which Jesus built. It cannot be. And yet there's a host of religious organizations that trace their beginning to, let's say, the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s or the 1600s or the 1700s. And may I offer you the thought, those are centuries too late. The church began in A.D. 30 on the day of Pentecost that year. Not before and not after. Surely to think about a great beginning reminds us that you and I live approximately 20 centuries this side of that date, and yet we still assemble, not unlike what they did then. And we strive to do what they did then. Look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so when those brethren, those first century Christians assembled, they did so, as that text reminds us, they first assembled steadfastly. They considered it important. They saw a diligence connected to it. May you and I always do the same. It says that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. You and I never wish to deviate from it, because that doctrine that they delivered was the very doctrine which Christ gave them. John 16, verses 13 and following. No wonder in that light we also see that they fellowshipped. The original word carries a thought that can include contribution. You and I shall do that shortly today. It also mentions the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, which again we shall celebrate shortly. And then it mentions prayers, which you and I have already noted. To say that there was a great beginning might lead me to offer two more things, and then the lesson will be yours. One of them is a great disappointment. Now you may be quick to say, I've read chapter 2 more than once. I don't know what the great disappointment would have been. What is it, preacher? Could I offer this possibility? Could I offer, in fact, it would seem, what was almost a surety? How many had gathered in Jerusalem? How many were there to observe and to keep this feast of the Pentecost? Probably tens, if not hundreds of thousands. In fact, Josephus himself, which admittedly was an uninspired writer, but he nonetheless, as he described the gatherings of the Jewish feasts and festivals, he pointed out how that there were so many in the city that often one would imagine from his description it would have been in the hundreds of thousands. If that be true, and approximately 3,000 obeyed the gospel, 3,000 is not a large fraction compared to hundreds of thousands. May I say that would have been the great disappointment. That so many heard the preaching of Peter and the other apostles, but they didn't receive the word gladly, and they didn't respond in faith. That would mean that few would have been the 3,000. Few would have been that particular number. Didn't Jesus tell us in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth into life, and few there be that find it." That might well be another reminder that even few would have been those that gladly received the word on this day of Pentecost. May you and I not be among that number that would be the disappointment. Might we be among the number that would gladly receive, respond in faith, and obey that which was commanded of them. And so, 10th and finally, this day of Pentecost was indeed a great day. For the reasons we've noted, surely, but could we perhaps summarize by noting only three more? It was the focal point in the mind of God. Although it's true that the church literally came into its existence on that day of Pentecost, it had been in the mind of God from ages past. We know that because of Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known this matter of the manifold wisdom of God, to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." It had been an eternal purpose. The kingdom had been in the eternal mind of God. It's only that it came into being on that day of Pentecost. But He had made preparation for it. He had given Old Testament prophecies relating to it. And so that kingdom, that church, is the focal point for the salvation of mankind. Ephesians 5, verse 23. That particular verse reminds us, Jesus is the Savior of the body. The body is the church. Colossians 1, 18. And so if one is not a faithful member of the church, he cannot be saved. No wonder the church is so important. No wonder the church is so vital. And so finally, the church and the events which began on that day of Pentecost is the focal point for all eternity. In Revelation 20, as well as Romans chapter 6, we have a description of the beautiful regard to eternal salvation to those that, of course, are in the faithful in the church. What about you and me today? The day of Pentecost was a great day. Have you been blessed in your life by being faithful to that which began that day? Let us offer the Lord's invitation today, not unlike what they did then. Jesus Christ lived, and though faithful and though sinless, He died, being put to death by wicked men. But He rose from the grave 3 days later, and as He preached, He finally ascended into heaven, and the church came into being. You and I today must be faithful to the Lord, faithful in the church. If there's someone in this number today who, though at one time a faithful Christian, you are not today, you need to hear again that which transpired on that day of Pentecost, and you need to be pricked in your heart, and you need to come back to your first love, and you need to again live in a way that's faithful unto the Lord. If we today could make observation of your repentance and confession, we'd surely be delighted to do that. But if you have never become a Christian, never have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb, in the words of Revelation 7, 14, we would very much today love to witness in you that a pricking of the heart would lead to your glad reception of the Word. You do that as you believe in the Lord, repent of your sins, confess His name and be baptized. And you could be put in that very same organization by Christ as He put them, Acts 2:47. Today, if we could be of help, if we could be of aid, we would like to do that. Brother Larry has chosen this song of invitation. Let us extend the Lord's invitation and invite anyone, if you would need to do so, to come while together we stand and while we sing.